3 and verse 14. And he, that is Balak, brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 24, and then we're in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. And we'll just read the second half of the chapter together from verse 5. Jonah 3 and verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed, nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil ways, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Amen. Our focus is on that last verse tonight. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. He did it not. Now imagine for a moment that you're one of the people of Nineveh, and 39 days ago a foreigner arrived in your city. And he started to proclaim that within 40 days, the city would be totally overthrown. You've witnessed the remarkable impact of his preaching, because friends and neighbours who had previously been taken up with all manner of violence and wickedness have begun to grieve over their sin. They clothed themselves with sackcloth, they fasted, they even turned from that wickedness. In fact, the foreigner's preaching even reached the ears of the king. And the king had humbled himself, and you've heard word that the king got off the throne, and there he is, he's sitting in the ashes, and he's gone as far as to proclaim a citywide season of fasting and humility to seek the Lord with mighty crying that God might spare the city. And not only your neighbours and the king, but you yourself have believed the prophet's words, and you were alarmed, and you began to truly recognise the seriousness of the problem. Your city is going to be overthrown. God is coming against your sin as well as that of others. And you, along with the crowd, began to take your sin seriously. you along with them, you humbled yourself, you put on sackcloth, you cried unto God for mercy, you turned from your sins. But now it's day 39, and you're getting ready for bed, and you just don't know what the next day is going to bring. You maybe don't have very high hopes of even seeing the light of day again. What if God overthrows it at the very beginning of that 40th day and the light never dawns for you? I imagine you struggle to sleep if you even go to sleep at all. Maybe you're still waiting in prayer in the hope that God might, maybe, be merciful. And then on the 40th day, the sun rises as normal. The city starts to come to life as usual. The people are going about the streets, maybe with a bit more nervousness than normal, but there's no sign of any obvious danger. And you are waiting at every moment throughout that 40th day, maybe for fire to fall from heaven or some other disaster to come, but nothing happens, nothing at all. And that night, you lay your head on the pillow, and the judgment which had been threatened has been withheld. It's not happened. The city has been spared. The warnings all came to nothing in the end. God did not carry out his threat. What a relief it would have been for the people. What a reason for joy as that deadline came and then as it went and they had been spared. And as we come to this last verse in the chapter, we're given the reason why they were spared. We read here that God, looking upon Nineveh, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. God then repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he did it not. This as a whole is a chapter of repentance. Now we need to be careful what we mean by that, and you'll see more of what I'm saying in a moment. But it's a chapter of repentance because, first of all, we have the repentance of Jonah. As he turns around, he now does what he had previously refused to do. He turned from his rebellion and went to Nineveh at the word of God. We then have repentance of the people of Nineveh because they turned. They turned from their sinful, from their violent ways, those things that had been offensive in the sight of God. They've turned, they've repented. And now we see something of repentance or turning in our God. We have God's repentance here. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. He did it not. God's repentance. Now, first of all, let's just give some quick thought to the meaning of God's repentance here. The meaning, when we talk about repentance, nearly always we're attaching to that the idea of sin. When we go out preaching the gospel, telling someone that they are to repent, what we naturally mean is that they are to turn from their sin. They need to turn from their evil ways. Certainly that's the kind of repentance that we've already seen in Jonah and the kind that we've seen in the people of Nineveh. They turned from their wicked ways, from their stubbornness, from their disobedience, from all these various serious sins in Nineveh. Jonah repented because he turned around from refusing to hear God's voice and do God's word. Now, the men of Nineveh repented. They turned by putting away their sin and grieving over it. And in both those cases, well, it's very clear we're talking about men dealing with their sin. When we come to verse 10 here and we read that God repented, just to make it clear, there is no reference to sin involved. There's no reference to sin. It's not as if the Lord was repenting away from any moral evil. And just to be clear with you, when it says that God repented of the evil that he had said he would do, that the evil mentioned there is not a morally evil thing. It's not talking about a wicked thing. Rather, it's talking about a bad or a hurtful thing that God was going to do. Specifically, it's talking about his righteous judgment against Nineveh. It's not a moral evil. In fact, if God had been pleased to carry it out, it would have been a moral good. Sometimes we still use evil the way it's used in this verse, although normally we do attach moral significance to that word. Maybe for us today, the word bad, that word has the same sort of flexibility. Sometimes we talk about a person who has done bad. They've done a very bad thing. And well, what we mean by that, usually, is that they've done a wicked thing. They've done an immoral thing. Although we can sometimes also mean that they've done a very foolish thing, a thing that's going to cause a lot of hurt. not necessarily wrong, not necessarily evil, immoral, but foolish and hurtful to themselves, maybe. We might talk about some tragedy as being very bad, and we're not saying that it's immoral. We mean that it's done a lot of harm. Well, that's the same flexibility in this word, evil. Here, God repented of this harm that he was going to do to Nineveh, that he'd threatened them with. He repented from it. When God repented of it, he wasn't turning from wickedness. He was turning from this judgment. Just as men would turn around from sin and change course, the idea is here is something a bit like that. God is presented, at least, as changing course, turning from the judgment that he had threatened. The idea is that God relented. Now, that leads us to another potential problem, however. And so let's think about the problem of God's repentance here. The problem, you see, this verse, at least on the surface of it, presents an issue for us. So we need to be very careful here to make sure that we understand the verse properly. We need to be very careful not to just rush over the verse, especially if we allow ourselves to pick up a wrong view about God in doing so. We read here that God repented or turned from the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And the issue we have here is the question of, does God change his mind? And at least on the surface reading here, the impression you get is that God fully intended to destroy Nineveh. He sent Jonah to tell the people that he would destroy them in 40 days. But now, as he sees the change in the people of Nineveh, God seems to be reversing his decision. It seems that he has changed his mind. Suddenly he now decides, previous to what he decided already, he now seems to decide that he's not going to judge Nineveh. So does God change his mind? Now, the answer to that question is, it's not just theory that doesn't affect us. It has huge implications. Because if we say that God does, in an absolute way, change his mind, then we end up destroying any confidence that we might be able to place in him. You know, we know by experience what it's like to deal with people around us who are liable to change their mind. You know, we change our minds all the time. Sometimes in little ways and occasionally in very big ways. We change our minds sometimes because we don't have all the information when we make the decision at first. Sometimes we change our mind because we haven't thought through the information properly. We haven't grasped it all. And then as we give a bit more time and reflect on the matter a little bit more, we come to what we think is a better decision. Sometimes we change our minds because we've learnt new things, new pieces of evidence have become available. And now through maybe experience, we see that one approach is better than the one that we were previously going to take. And so the problem we face as we deal with one another, perhaps as you deal with a friend, is that you don't know for sure that that friend, that person, is going to have the exact same beliefs, philosophies, way of working in 20 years that they have now. People change. And because people change and their views change, sometimes the things that we say or that someone has said to us are no longer relevant, no longer applicable, or no longer dependable as time moves on. For example, maybe someone's into sport and you join a sports club. In fact, maybe there's someone has encouraged you to come and join this sports club and take part in, let's say, table tennis or whatever it is, along with them. And you join with them and you share this hobby in common for a while. But it's very possible that that person at some point, they decide the sport is not for them anymore. Maybe their life circumstances have changed. They don't have time for it anymore. It's not as high up their priority lists as it previously was. And suddenly, when you go each week to the club, whatever it is, you can't depend on that person being there anymore. They've changed. Or maybe someone tells you they intend to do something. Maybe they start to think about a road trip and you make your plans to go along with them, but then something comes up and they change their mind and maybe you've been let down. Those are just maybe some silly examples, but it's pretty obvious to us. We can't fully depend upon each other. One of the reasons for that is that we change. We change our minds, we change our thinking, We change our activity. And so, is our God like that? Does he just change his mind on a whim? Or does he gain extra information that he was previously lacking? And does he suddenly come to understand something that previously he had been ignorant of? Does our God change? Does he repent? And if so, then how can you trust his word? If he changes, then how can you know that our God today thinks the same way that he did when he inspired the scriptures all those years ago? So it's important for us to just take a little bit of time anyway and consider a verse like this and make sure we understand it properly. And as we do so, it forces us to consider who our God is. What is he like? What is his character? And how does he deal with you and with me and with his creation? Now, in looking at a verse like this, where it tells us that God repented of the evil that he had said he would do, we can recognize that there are similar verses to this. For example, a very obvious one is Genesis 6, verse 6, where the Lord has seen the wickedness of man. It was great in the earth. This is before the flood. It says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Then the Lord was going to send the flood. It gives this idea of God repenting. God almost, it's the way it's put, it's as if God regrets ever making man. Similarly, in Exodus 32, after the people of Israel had made their golden calf, the Lord said to Moses in verse 9 and 10, he said, "I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." God says to Moses, "Let me do this. Let me judge them. Let me destroy them in my anger, and I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. I'll start again with you." And instead of accepting that, Moses pleads with God that God would be merciful. He pleads for God's namesake, that also that God would remember the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Israel or Jacob. And then you read in verse 14 of Exodus 32 that the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. So there certainly is a sense in which Scripture portrays God as repenting and changing a threatened course of action. However, as we try to come to terms with this language, we need to bear in mind a few things. First of all, our God does not change. He says so himself in Malachi 3, verse 6. He says, "I am the Lord. I change not." If we hold the view, and we do, that our God is perfect, then how could we ever conceive of him changing? If he changed in some way, would he have got better or worse? If he got better, well, then he's not the perfect God today. If he were to get worse, he would no longer be the perfect God. How can we ever conceive of the perfect God changing? I am the Lord, I change not. And so God is not going to change his mind in terms of his philosophy, his outlook, his views. He's not going to change. He is therefore dependable. And connected with that, our God never learns new information that he had previously not known. Now, there are some who try to put forward a theological view that the future is left open and maybe it's just left to the whim of people and God doesn't know much about it. Or even they'll maybe say God knows about all the different possibilities, but we have to wait and see which one will actually come to pass. Well, ours is the God who, according to Isaiah 46, verse 10, he declares the end from the beginning. He's the God who says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." He's the God who knows. In fact, he declares, he has ordained the end from the beginning. He has ordained all that comes to pass, and everything that happens follows through according to his perfect will. Our God is not taken by surprise. Our God is not changed by some new developments. In fact, he already knew what exactly was going to happen. He had ordained it. Now, to apply that to this passage, it's not as if the repentance of Nineveh was a surprise to God. He's the God who declares the end from the beginning. He knew exactly what was going to happen here. It's not as if Nineveh repenting was a surprise to God. He knew they would repent, as the word of Jonah came. He knew it before Jonah ever stepped foot in the city. In fact, he'd sent Jonah to the city with that purpose in his mind, to bring the people to repentance. In thinking about some of those verses which speak of God repenting, we also ought to bear in mind verses like what we read in Numbers 23 and verse 19. There's Balaam. He's seeking to curse Israel. He's already tried once and he's failed. God has blessed instead. And now Balaam is trying again, and God tells him, or uses him to tell, in Numbers 23 and verse 19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God says, I'm not a man that I'm just going to change my mind like that, Balaam. You can offer me as many more sacrifices as you like. I'm not going to go back on my word. I'm not going to change the way that I've blessed my people. I'm not a man to be unfaithful, to change from what I said, from what I declared. Similarly, in 1 Samuel 15:29, the prophet Samuel says of the Lord, he says, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And in those verses, the emphasis is God is not like us in that he does not change his mind the way we do. So how do we reconcile all this? How can God be the one who does not change, who does not repent? How can he at the same time be the one described here as repenting, or described in other places as repenting? And I think the key is to remember that our God is infinite in majesty and in glory, and therefore his ways are not totally understandable to us who are his creatures. You know, our God is beyond us in many ways. He is knowable. We can know him, especially as he reveals himself to us through the word, and especially as he shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. We can know him, but we can't always understand him fully. He's the infinite God. Our finite mind, our finite capacities cannot take him in. And therefore, when God reveals himself to us in Scripture, he often does so using analogies, that is, using language that we are used to. Even using things like that to convey something of himself to us. God has majesty beyond our understanding, and yet reveals more about himself to us by using what we do understand. It's like when an adult puts things in a very, very simple set of terms for a child. You know, an adult who's trying hard and doing a good job of explaining something to a young child, and maybe come down to their level, and they'll speak in a way that's suitable for them. They'll explain it in maybe basic terms, or in a way that the child will understand and grasp. Well, God does that with us all the time. For example, the Bible tells us about the mouth of the Lord, or it tells us that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The Bible speaks about God's right hand, which has dashed his enemies in pieces and with which he defends his people. Those are all wonderful encouragements from God's word, except God doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have eyes or ears or a right hand. God is spirit. See, those descriptions are given to help us understand our God. So it is at times as we think about God's activity. I made mention to Genesis 6 earlier, where we read about how it repented the Lord that he had made man. Now, it was not that things had spun out of God's control. It was not that God was actually saying to himself, you know, what a fool I was that I began this creation, that I ever put man within it. Our God wasn't thinking like that. The Lord knew it would end up like this. He knew the wickedness of man would come to this point. It's put this way, it repented the Lord. It's put that way to describe the heart of the Lord, as if he is a man who is greatly grieved by what he sees. It's using a very human description to convey to us the Lord's great displeasure at the sin of the wicked. And so too in a passage like this, where we see what seems to be God changing his mind. In an ultimate sense, the Lord had not changed his mind at all. In terms of God's secret will, he had always intended to spare Nineveh. That's why he had sent Jonah to them in the first place. God had always intended to use the preaching of Jonah to turn that city around and to show his grace to them, to spare them from their ruin. The Lord knew that when they heard the preaching of Jonah, they would repent. God was at work in all of this to bring them to repentance. So when we read here of that in verse 10 that God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, the Lord, even in this, he was continuing to do the exact plan and purpose that he'd already had, that he'd always had. He was continuing with that same plan. He had always intended, from the very start of this book, from before it, he had always intended to spare Nineveh. This verse then causes no alarm for us, because it doesn't take away in any regard from the fact that our God is steadfast. He's unchanging. He is reliable. In fact, as we think about this verse in the broader light of Scripture, we're brought to recognize that when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, warning the people about the judgment which was coming, he was not acting like an angry man in a fit of temper, coming just to do harm. God sending Jonah to Nineveh was not just him scolding them for the sake of it, trying to vent some frustration. No, even from the start, grace and mercy was in the heart of our unchanging God. Even at the start, he was full of compassion, and he was working in the hearts of the people of Nineveh so that ultimately they might be spared. In fact, even when Jonah came to Nineveh in verse 4 and he started to cry out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," this message was coming to them as part of the grace of God being shown. That was a warning, but it was given in grace that God might turn them from their folly and that God might spare them. You know, as we think of how God deals with you and me, it is not the case that God was angry with you in your sin in the sense that he even then fully intended to destroy you. Now, certainly God was angry with your sin. He's the just and righteous God. He is angry at sin. But it's not the case that he was angry with you intending to destroy you, and then somehow you managed to change his mind and gain his love. Nor is it the case that God the Father was angry with you and fully intended to destroy you, but then Jesus Christ managed to step in and change the Father's mind. That's not the case at all. That's a twisting of the gospel. The Lord says of his people, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." He is the God who hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There was a time when God's threats came to you, when hell was presented to your sight, when you, I trust, saw your danger. And yet even then, when the Father was threatening, he was acting in love to draw you to himself. He was acting so that his anger might be satisfied for you in Christ, and that for you God might repent of the evil which he had said would be done to you. Our God has been good to us from the beginning to the end, not just after some point in time when we managed or someone managed to change his mind. The Father loved us and gave the Son. The Son loved us and came to die for us. The Spirit loved us and worked upon our hearts. There wasn't a sudden moment where God switched and decided, "Right now, I'll start to love them." No, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now let's then just notice the prompt for this repentance. The prompt. With all that we've considered already, I suppose it leads us to another question. And that is, was God lying when he threatened the city with destruction? I mean, think of what Jonah has said at the command of God. He said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So how can such a thing be said if God always intended to spare the city? Well, the Lord often speaks to us according to the circumstances. And he spoke to Nineveh according to their circumstances, according to the state of their hearts. Before Jonah arrived in the city, the wickedness of Nineveh had come up before God. God, who is the righteous judge, had seen their sin, and as the righteous judge, he must act accordingly. And so when God spoke to the people of Nineveh, and he told them that in 40 days the city was to be destroyed, what it implies there is that it would be destroyed because of their sin. This was not just God saying arbitrarily, by the way, no relevance to you, but you should bear in mind, I've just decided out of the blue to destroy this city. For no good reason, I've just decided to destroy it. No, the point was very clear, even to the Ninevites. Because of your sin, this city will be overthrown in 40 days. And the implication of what has been said is that if sin is left unchallenged, if the people continue the way they are going, then they will most certainly face that ruin. You know, we might speak to our children like that at times. You know, the parent might see their child starting to do something very wrong, and you might tell your child, you know, you're going to get punished, or you're going to get a smack, or whatever it is. And what's implied there is, you know, you're going to face the consequences if you continue going down this path. If the child heeds what you said and turns from that path that they were going to go along, well, then there might well be no need for the threatened consequence. Sometimes we use that language when it hasn't been an absolute, regardless of what happens from now until then, this is going to happen. Well, that's the case here. Most certainly, if Nineveh remained as it had been, it would be destroyed. God was true. And yet it didn't have to come to that. And not because of a change in God, but because he wrought a change in the people. When the Lord's word came to them, they responded well. And we thought of that response last week. They believed God. And believing God, they therefore clothed themselves in sackcloth. They grieved over their sin. They cried mightily for God's mercy. And especially, as we see the prompt for this repentance of God, especially, they turned from their evil ways. Look at verse 10. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. It's not telling us that God saw they had done enough work to earn his forgiveness. It wasn't as if God was looking at that city with his stopwatch out, trying to decide how many minutes of sitting in sackcloth and merited them being delivered. No, specifically what he saw was that they turned from their evil way. Now, I sought to emphasize last week that right at the heart of this work in Nineveh, right at the heart of this repentance in Nineveh, was the fact that, as verse 5 tells us, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. That's right at the heart. That's the foundation for everything that they did. They believed God. And here, as God sees their work, he sees the outworking of that faith. He looks upon the real evidence of a sincere change of heart in the people. It's not so much that their works have earned anything before him. It's not that he's decided that their sackcloth has been sufficient, that their praying has been earnest enough in terms of the cries they've been making and all the rest. No, just as a package here, God looks upon them and he sees the evidence for their faith. He sees the outworking of it. And specifically, he sees that they turned from their evil way. You know, the works that God took notice of, it wasn't so much the sackcloth or the praying or the fasting, not at least not those things of themselves. Specifically, it was this turning from their evil ways. They turned from their sin. And as we think of these words at the end of chapter 3, we ought not to just hide away from these words concerning work and concerning repentance and say that God saw their faith and leave it there. Because certainly God, I suppose what's implied here is that yes, God did see their faith. He saw the outworking of their faith. They believed God and did all these things. But if the people of Nineveh had professed to believe Jonah's message, and even if they'd clothed themselves with sackcloth, even if they'd fasted, even if they'd prayed, in fact, even if they'd prayed earnestly or urgently, and yet there was no change in their heart among the people toward their sin, if there was no willingness to let go of these things that were wicked in God's sight, then that city would be destroyed. It would be destroyed because clearly the people had not really been changed. They're still clinging to their old sins. God saw their works, rather, that they turned from their evil way. You know, speaking to his own people, the Lord said in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." The Lord was calling there in Joel, not for an outward show, not for sackcloth, not for torn clothes, not just outward religion, if you like. He was looking for a torn heart, a rent heart, a heart broken over sin, a heart with a new attitude to sin. That's what the Lord's looking for. And that is what goes hand in hand with faith. That's what goes hand in hand with really believing God. So it is with us. Turning to the Lord in truth with real faith does not mean just that we acknowledge God to be true. And it does not just mean that we start to engage in some general religious practice. It is not merely that we say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus, and so I'm going to start attending church." It also means that we're going to have a new attitude to our sin, a rent heart. A new attitude to sin, as well as a new attitude to God. And today, as the Lord deals with you and me, even with we who are his people, the Lord is not looking for outward religious show. That's not what he was looking for here in Nineveh. He's not really looking to see who can pray the best prayer at this prayer meeting. He's not looking to see who can show the most outward humility. He's not looking for the one who will give the most of their substance. The Lord is looking upon us, seeking a people who respond to his word with a rent heart, a heart broken over our sin, a heart that casts itself upon the Lord, that seeks his mercy, turns from sin and seeks him. The Lord seeks a people who will turn from their wicked ways and serve him. And as the Lord saw this change in the people of Nineveh, and again, it's a change that he has brought about ultimately, there was now no need for this threat to be carried out. The circumstances have totally changed. God spoke to them, yes, at first and said, 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But he's speaking with reference to their circumstances. He's speaking regarding the wickedness of the city, the sins that are in the hands of the people, the way that they're going. They've been changed by his grace. And therefore the threat is changed, and quite rightly. God follows his great plan, and God repented. That is, he relented, you could say. He held back from this threatened judgment. Now, the people still did not deserve this. The men of Nineveh had not earned it. Their sincere repentance did not make up for their past sins. Even the putting away of their sin did not make up for past sins. But such was the grace of God that he had produced in their hearts what he intended to produce. He was now able to turn away from his wrath to them. He did it not. And so in this verse before us, we see not an unstable God who is prone to change at any moment, or even one who can be persuaded through our labours. We see a God who can be relied upon. Here we don't see a God who is waiting for us to earn his favour, and then he suddenly swings to a different opinion of us. No, instead we see the God who has loved us with an everlasting love. Yes, he has come in the past with threats against us, but always to draw us to himself, and who is then, according to his eternal plan, pleased to withhold that threatened judgment, that we might be free. He draws us to Christ, even with the warnings, even with his threats. He does so in love, that he might spare us from judgment. Ours is the God who so loved the world, even when we were sinners, and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever liveth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ours is the God whose goodness leads us to repentance, who produces faith, who radically reshapes our lives, and he is then pleased to spare us. And we don't deserve it. Do recognize that. Again, I stress it. Nineveh did not deserve this. When we read here, using this human language, that God repented, that is, that God did not give the threatened and the deserved judgment. Nineveh didn't deserve this. We don't deserve it either. Ours is the God of grace, who loved us, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. Ours is the God who, being unchanging, will continue to steadfastly love with that everlasting love, who will continue to work in our hearts and lives, who will continue to cultivate faith more and more, and repentance more and more, and the God who does spare us from the threatened hell and instead brings us to everlasting blessing in glory through Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. So may God bless his word to us tonight as we've considered it together. Amen.